Good morning once again. In the previous hour, I purposely drew us back to the table where for the past months, beginning in the middle of the summer of last year until the present hour, I have brought certain issues. Think of a wheel and the spokes that are in that wheel. And all of those spokes are eventually attached to the rim of the wheel, but also to the dead center. And I'm bringing spokes or issues to the table about this overarching mini-series, Unto the Ends of the Earth, with the overarching question, did the apostles within their generation, within their lifetime, and I'm making my comments very specific and very restrictive, did these men within their lifetime, within that generation of 40 years between 30 AD and 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was sacked and burned by the Romans, and the temple stones were toppled one upon another, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Did they reach the nations? Did they reach their known world with the gospel? And we're going to eventually answer that question from the Bible itself. But I think that if you've been an astute listener, you're already knowing where we're going to go with the answer. It's a resounding yes. But can we prove it from the scriptures and not by the traditions and the teachings of men? That's the key. Can we prove it from the Bible? And I think already so far, even this day, we did look at several verses where the word the nations have been mentioned. Even in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, beloved, that was given originally to those 11 men. And you got to beg the question, if Jesus said that to them, did they achieve it within their lifetime? And I think they did. And we'll answer that on that final message of the series. But we're bringing issues. And the issue in the last hour that I thought was needful to resurrect was the contextual backdrop, the contextual history, and the setting of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. If we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, and we're going to be faithful with our exposition, we got to fit everything within its context. You cannot take Matthew 24 and even 25, lift it out of the book of Matthew, for instance, and let it stand all by itself, with no historical backdrop, no historical stage, if you will, and above all, no historical context. And we saw that there is a vital, necessary context, especially going back to at least Matthew 21, 22, 23, before you can plow into Matthew 24 and get a sense of the context. There's no divorce, no gap between the ending of Matthew 23 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. If you do so, you wrestle the scriptures to your own damnation. Well, for this morning's text in this second hour, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We are now going to embark on a journey through words. And that will be the title from this point on. As we study the words, we're going to now, this particular message will be, when it comes to the website, we're going to have a journey through the words, parts 1, 2, and following. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me get there. 1 Peter chapter 2, allow me to read in our hearing at least the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. You ever wonder why he's telling Christian people to lay those things aside? There's a slight possibility that some of these things may crop up in the life of even a believer. And they have to be mortified. And they have to be cut off and laid aside. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So baby Christians need to suck on the milk, granted, so that they can grow. But eventually they got to get out of the crib and get out of their spiritual diapers and become men and women who like to eat and partake of meat, the meat of God's word. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice that condition there in verses 3. You may want to circle that word if. If you ever read A.W. Pink's books, he loves to call attention to that little word in English, the word if. He goes to great lengths to actually stop in his writings and make you ponder the if of the passage that he's teaching, and draws your attention that this is a condition. So when you look at verses 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be. So here Peter takes nothing for granted, nothing's assumed. If you are a true child of God, and if you are a true child of God and is in the immature stage of your sojourn, then you need to drink the milk of God's word. You better do so. But you do so because what? You have already tasted that the Lord is good. You've already tasted of that milk of the word, and you found it to taste delicious. Jesus Christ, beloved, tastes mighty fine to the spiritual appetite of a true believer. To whom coming as unto a living stone. So Jesus here is referred to as a living stone, not a dead stone that was once part of a temple. Disallowed indeed of men. Think of Isaiah 53. But chosen of God and precious. So notice in verses 4, Jesus is referred to as a living stone. And we shall see he is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual temple, this spiritual house, this spiritual habitation that he's in the process of still building. Notice, disallowed indeed of men. Again, read Isaiah chapter 53 and you get a beautiful commentary on what it means that the Messiah or the Christ was disallowed indeed of men. But then something else we learn about Jesus, two things about Jesus. In the eyes of the Father, Jesus is also one of the elect, chosen of God. And what else is Jesus in the eyes of his beloved Father? His Son is truly precious. So, beloved, this morning, here's a side question. In your eyes, is Jesus disallowed or is he precious? Well, how do I tell whether he is precious? Well, we can ask the questions that are found from his own lips. Do you love me? If you love me, you keep my commandments. And we're not talking about sinless perfection. But is there a desire? Is there a hunger? Is there an appetite? Is there a passion to do the things Jesus tells us to do? And if by chance you revert back to verse 1, of our text here, demonstrating malice, demonstrating guile, demonstrating hypocrisy, demonstrating envies and evil speaking. When those snakes crop up every so often in the life of a believer, are we quick to cut off its head, or do we nurture it and feed the snake head? How precious is he? Now look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones. Now you may want to underline lively stones and underline living stone in verse 4 and connect them. Because see, the living stone of verse 4 is the head of the church. And the lively stones of verse 5 is his body, who's composed of these lively stones. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at verses 4. Now, let's look at verse 5, as it talks about, again, we're taking a little road. We're kind of taking If you're on a highway, you take a little detour to take a scenic tour. Well, verses 5 is going to be another scenic tour. Notice, number one, that Christians are called lively stones, not dead, cold stones like those used to build the temple that God destroyed in AD 70. So since we are lively stones, we are being built up a spiritual house. And those of you taking notes, off to the side, put that Ephesians chapter 2. The tail end of that. Let me turn there. Now I want you to look at Peter, and I'm going to go ahead and do the work for you. I'm going to turn to Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read these words. Verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon. So we're talking about a building that's in the process of being built. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, or as Peter says, a living stone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Beloved, this portion of Ephesians constantly repeats the idea of a building in progress, a building under construction, not made of lumber and timber and nails and wood and such, or plaster and paint. But here we have a building, my dear friends, that is composed of people. Lively stones, not dead stones. Beloved, those who are in Adam, those who are not truly saved, are called dead in their sins. But those of us who have been quickened, those of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, we have been transformed into living or lively stones. Then, we're also called a holy priesthood. This is where Martin Luther got the concept of the universal priesthood of all believers. So, beloved, you don't need to run to a priest. You don't need to run to me. You don't even need to run to a rabbi. You need to run to the rabbi who's in heaven, Rabbi Jesus, your heavenly teacher, your guide, your comforter, your advocate, your mediator, your priest, your prophet, and your king. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice the transformation from the old economy to the new economy. Under the old economy, they brought bloody sacrifices. What are we to bring? Spiritual sacrifices. Preacher, can you name at least two of these spiritual sacrifices? Well, I'm glad that you ask. What about praise and thanksgiving to our God? Praise and thanksgiving to our God is at least two examples of a spiritual sacrifices. Next, in verses 5, are you having a little bit of fun here this morning as we just do a running commentary on the very words that Peter uses? Isn't it just marvelous and beautiful what we see here? Notice that these spiritual sacrifices are offered to be acceptable in God's eyes. Not the eyes of men. How many people today use religion, like they use politics, to look good in the eyes of other people? Matter of fact, that was one of the condemnations that Christ had against the Pharisees and the religious aristocracy of his day. They liked to stand at the corner streets and raise their hands with long flowing prayers of eloquent words. And Jesus told his audience what? They already have their reward. They got the gawkings of men and the applause of men. And that's as far as it went. But people today, beloved, let's don't hide our heads in the sand. People today will use religion, the church, and politics to make themselves look good in the eyes of others. But the true people of God, these lively stones of verse 5, this spiritual house of verse 5, this holy priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices in verse 5, does all of that in order to be found acceptable in the eyes of God alone. And how do we do it? In our own power? By Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Look at the nuggets we just pulled out of verse 5. And that's not even the intent on my notes. We're supposed to be doing a word study. Well, in a sense, we are. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, and this is something that Peter's going to quote from the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." So now we go back to the person who's mentioned back in verse 4. Peter now takes us back to verse 4 and the person and work of Christ. Notice, he is called, well, first off, he's laid in Zion. Well, which one? There's an earthly Zion and there's a heavenly Zion. Well, beloved, if you read Hebrews chapter 12, you will find out that the Zion that really matters is the heavenly Jerusalem and not the Jerusalem here on earth. A chief cornerstone. And you know what a chief cornerstone is? It's the focal point where all the other stones are laid to build that foundation. Notice, elect. Look at verse 6. Elect. We'll go back to verse 4. Chosen of God. Precious. Go back to verse 4. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In other passages it says, he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Disappointed. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Go back to verse 4. God sees him. God the Father sees Jesus as being precious. Again, do you see him as being precious? But unto them which be disobedient, that would hearken all the way back to verse 4 where it says, disallowed indeed of men. These individuals who disallow him are called disobedient. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. That's a reference to the unbelieving Jews of the first century, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Whoa. Are we scratching on the door of predestination? But ye are a chosen generation. There it is, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And for those of you taking notes, put down Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6. Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Because, beloved, there God made a condition upon his covenant nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, that if they followed certain stipulations, they would be made a kingdom of priests and such. But notice here, according to Peter, by virtue of the grace of God and by virtue of the atonement that Christ has granted, there's no condition placed on verse 9. If you are truly a child of God, this is what you are. Number one, an elect generation. And there's our word, generation. And it's quite obvious in this usage, there is nothing in regards to one ethnic background. Whether you're a natural Jew, or whether you're a natural Italian, or whether you're a Native American, your ethnic background is nowhere to be found, and no application made thereto. But ye are a chosen generation. Number two, a royal priesthood. We've already seen that. A holy nation. What did Jesus say in Matthew 21? By way of context, in light of this sermon series, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to another nation that will bear the fruits thereof. Check me out, Matthew 21. A peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're weird, meaning that we're special in the eyes of God because we are his elect. that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's those spiritual sacrifices once again. Wherefore, in time past, now get this, beloved, in time past, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And Peter uses it to describe the members of the churches to whom he is writing. And he's writing, beloved, to a congregation of saved Gentiles and saved Jews merged into one new man, the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the true Israel of the Most High. Well, beloved, in the last hour, I touched on very briefly at the beginning that we considered the Hebrew word dor, D-O-R. And that particular word means a revolution of time, a particular age, or one's posterity. Well, beloved, we are now embarking on a word study. Now, in the New Testament. And guess what? In the Hebrew, there was one word, but in the Greek, there are several words that are translated in our authorized version in this English text as generation singular and generation plural. So for those of you taking notes, we are now going to embark. Here's the first Greek word, the word Genesis. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and let me show you where this word is found. Find Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Now, God communicated his message through words. Yes, there is the book of nature, Psalms 19, the first few verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Yes, that's the book of nature. And yet the book of nature can only reveal to us that someone made it. It didn't make itself. Non-life never creates life. Okay? Simple doesn't go to complex. Because of the fall, complex reverts to the simple, or it decays, or it finally breaks down. So God communicates through words. And so, beloved, I believe, and hopefully you believe, that even the words that God the Holy Spirit chose to use through the pen of his inspired writers as he bore them along by the Spirit to write these words to us, whether it's Genesis, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the book of Isaiah, whether it's the book of Matthew, whether it's the book of Romans or Jude or the Revelation, beloved, words, God communicated through words. How did he communicate in the flesh? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So God is in the Word business, in communicating and revealing himself through words. I say that to stress the point before we embark on our word study. God enjoys using words. And words have meaning. And when you put a bunch of words together, you get a sentence. And a sentence conveys a complete thought. See, I did learn a few things in English class. And when you put a bunch of sentences that are all related together, we call that a paragraph. And when you put a bunch of paragraphs together, you might get a chapter. And when you get a whole bunch of chapters put together, you might get a book. And that's what we have here. 66 books revealed by God to man through the medium of words. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word generation there is the Greek word Genesis. Now look at verse 17 of the same chapter. So all the generations, plural, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Seems to be talking of a cycle here, or the revolution of time, or particular ages, or one's posterity. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Oh boy. I may have copied that reference wrong. Well, I apologize for that. Just shows you how fallible I am. Okay, now. When it comes to Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, we are looking at this Greek word, Genesis. For those of you taking notes, here is the meaning of the word Genesis. It talks about one's origins, one's birth, or one's nativity. So this word that is used here in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the origin of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We are talking about his birth or his nativity. That is one definition, one understanding of that word. But beloved, there's something else about this word that is used that's very key. Not only does it refer to one's origin, or to one's birth, or to one's nativity, listen carefully to these words. It also refers to that which follows one's origin, one's existence, and thus one's life. It goes beyond just simply being born. It goes beyond just someone's birthday on a calendar. It assumes or takes for granted in this word that was used that which follows one's origin, one's own existence, and one's own life that will be lived out. So when it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Matthew wants to give us the life experience of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his birth, though Matthew records that. Not just his upbringing as a young child in the house of Joseph and Mary, though that's there as long as what Luke also provides for us in his investigation. But the entire span of Jesus' life on this earth as the God-man. And so, beloved, right now on the surface, it's quite evident we're not even talking about one's ethnicity. One's race, if you will. And I use that word carefully because the word race is only found four times in the English translation that we're using. Four times. Three of which refers to a race that is run in order to win to gain a crown. Just four times. So the Bible never addresses you and I as races divided, but only one race, the human race that Paul delineates in Acts chapter 17 on Moses' hill when he says that God made from one blood all nations of the earth to dwell. One blood. One blood. Not different ethnicities of blood. One blood. Well, beloved, are you curious to find out how else that word is translated by the translators? I'm glad you asked. Taking notes, let's turn to James chapter 1. Let me show you where the same word is used. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 22 to 23. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Can anyone want to venture where the Greek word Genesis is found? No, you don't find the word generation. But what word in those verses I just read to you do you think is the same word that is translated generation in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? Natural. Natural. That's the same word. Beholding his natural face in the glass. So when you look at someone's face, beloved, Here the issue is not whether one's an Italian looking in a mirror or a Scandinavian or a Chinese man or a Japanese man. We're talking about one's face, one's own kisser. And then it says in verse 24, it even defines it, for he beholding himself. So himself and beholding one's natural face is the same thing. And it has nothing to do with one's ethnicity. It happens to do with what? Himself. And how did himself get here? He was born. And now that he's able to look into a mirror and see his own reflection, which means he's gone from being conceived and being born, now we're talking about one's what? Existence. One's lifestyle. The way one conducts his or her life. You want to see another one? Turn to John chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'm sorry. James chapter 3. I looked at James and I thought that was John. My fault. Yeah, go back to James. Look at chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 2 to verse 6 for context. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasted great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and set it on fire, the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Where's the word found? You don't find the word generation as you do in Matthew 1:1. Where's the word, the same Greek word that's translated? No? Nature. Nature. Are we talking about ethnicity? No. Now let's look at what it says in that verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, okay, a world of iniquity, all right. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and set it on fire, the course of nature. You know what that's implying? The course of nature is called the wheel of life in the Greek understanding. The turning of a wheel, the turning of time, the turning of one's life, one's behavior, one's lifestyle, one's days and years and decades on this life. We're talking about the passage of time. It sets on fire the very outworkings of time. the passage of time, the very course of nature, it sets it on hell, sets it on fire. So, beloved, in light of this first term that I bring to the table, there's nothing remotely that points to anything of a racial connotation. Again, I use the word race carefully because the Bible doesn't use it to describe us. It describes us as of being one blood from one couple, the human race, if you will. So that's the first word I want to bring to the table. And right now, that doesn't smack of anything that implies race or one's ethnicity. Okay, the next word we're going to study, genos. Genos. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we read 1 Peter chapter 2, but now we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's first look at his audience. Let's see to whom Peter is writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. So notice, first off, my dear friends, in verses 2 we have the Trinity. And the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Son are all vitally involved in your redemption. But in verses 1, we get a snapshot of to whom Peter was writing. And I find it quite fascinating that Rome is not mentioned. If he was truly the first pope, why didn't he mention them? Well, secondly, everybody that he mentions by way of a province is now the modern-day country of Turkey. And he's writing to the saints scattered about these particular provinces in the modern-day country of Turkey, and he addresses them as the elect of God, those who have been sanctified by the Spirit, and those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Well, now turn back to chapter 2, where we had our opening text. And what does he say here in verse 9? But ye are a chosen generation. While Peter does not use the Greek word Genesis, which we already looked at, that was used, for instance, in Matthew 1:1, he uses the Greek word genos. Genos. Now, this same word is akin or attached to another word in the Greek, okay? And it literally means, get this, to become. It means to beget. So we're talking about one's birth, one's begetting, if you will, and yes, by implication, one's origin. You are a chosen generation. You are the chosen begotten ones, if you will. And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. You got to be born anew. You have to be begotten again. And in that begetting, you become that begotten generation, that chosen generation. Well, beloved, how is this word translated elsewhere? That's the key. Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In our journey through words. Acts chapter 4. I'll read verses 6 And then you tell me what you think the word ginos is found. Ready? And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, you don't find the word generation, but there is a word there that is the Greek word genos, the word kindred. Kindred of one's origin. Here, the kindred of, now all these high priests, many of these high priests that were mentioned here, many of them were associated by family and by marriage. A bloodline. But it has nothing to do with them being Hebrew or being Jewish. We're talking about their origin, where they were begotten from. The kindred. The kindred. Look at Acts chapter 7. We find the same word again. 7. Look at verse 13. Acts 7, 13. Here Stephen is giving his lengthy discourse before he's chewed upon and then stoned to death. Let's go back to verse 11. Here he's surmising the history of Israel going back to the time of Joseph. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Who was Joseph's kindred? His brothers. His brothers. It has nothing to do with one's ethnicity. It has to do with your family origin and your family clan. Those who are associated with you by birth and by blood or by marriage. Ironically, side issue, in the revised version of the Bible, they take the word kindred and insert the word race. It doesn't mean race. Again, this word genos means to become or to be begotten, to be brought to life, to be brought forth. Acts 13:26. Let's go to verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loosen. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." What word do you think is used in verse 26? Stock. Stock. Now I purposely, when I looked at the Strong's, I purposely went just to the book of Acts alone to show you the different translations of that one word. What is translated generation in Matthew 1:1 is translated kindred, kindred, stock. Now turn to Acts 17 and notice another translation. Acts 17. Here's where Paul makes mention of the fact that there's only one race, the human race. It is man who chops us up into different ethnic groups in order to peddle his doctrine of one race being superior over another race. And that's the fruit of evolution, courtesy of Charles Darwin. Verse 25, context. Neither is worship with men's hands. Here Paul is describing the God whom they worship in ignorance. As though he needed anything, seeing he, the God of heaven, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, quote, for we are his offspring, unquote. Where's the word genos? Offspring. Now, offspring has nothing to do with one's ethnic background. Offspring means to be born, to be bought, to be begotten, to be brought into this world. Again, no reference to whether you're an Italian, or whether you're a Jew, or whether you're an Ethiopian, or whether you're an Alaskan Eskimo. Has nothing to do with ethnicity. And so those who try to make the word generation in the Olivet discourse to mean the Jewish race are tampering and twisting with the Word of God in order to make it fit in their eschatological scheme, as we shall see eventually. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Okay, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. We spent some time in the book of Acts. Mark 7. Verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have had no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Where's the word genos? The word nation. Nation. Now, I can say that I come from the nation of America, okay, nation, that's my nation, but how many ethnic groups are there in this country? There's scores of them, all kinds. This has nothing to do with her ethnicity. It talks about her place of origin, where she was begotten. Side issue, Revised Version changes it from nation to race. You ever wonder why they do that? Go back to Acts chapter 4. And hopefully you're jotting all these down so that you can go back and do your own study. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 36. This is this one Greek word, genos. And I'm showing you the different ways in which it was translated based on the context and the wisdom of the translators. Let's see if you can pick this one out. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 36. And Hoseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So Jesus, when he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, as he's looking at those 12 men, we can also say, you men of this country, those of you who were begotten in this land, in this country, you shall witness all these things before the end comes. With no violence to the scripture. This has nothing to do at all with one's ethnicity. It happens to do of one's life, one's origin, the fact that one was actually begotten. Second Corinthians 11, last example. And again, beloved, you can do this on your own. You get a good dictionary, a Strong's, or a particular help that has all these words listed on how they're translated. But 2 Corinthians verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, context, verse 24, of the Jews five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Where's the word ginos? Mm-hmm. Nope. Countrymen. And believe it or not, three other ways in which this word is translated, and we don't have the time, is the word kind, the word sort, and the word class. So all we have time right now is for these first two. So next Lord's Day, we're going to pick up with more of these words. But beloved, what I'm trying to hope to impress upon your mind is that these word studies are very important, and that's one way in which you can study your Bible is to do a journey through the words. Pick a word, like here we're doing the word generation, and we're coming to find out that there's more than one Greek word that was used to translate that word, okay, to our English word generation. And that same word has been translated in other ways by the translators in order to fit the context of the portion that we've been reading. And the thing that I'm stressing here above all is that, again, when we take all of this and we go back to the Olivet Discourse, and when Jesus is talking about the portents of the events that were going to be witnessed by these men prior to Jerusalem's demise, and when he says, this generation shall not pass away, he's talking about that generation, those individuals that lived in that particular time frame during the wheel of life. From being born, raised, nurtured, matured, becoming part of Jesus' holy band, and now going forth to spread the gospel, during a set period of time, these men are not only going out and evangelizing the nations, as we shall see. But as those 40 years were winding down, certain signs and certain portents, certain things were going on that they heard, they saw, or literally experienced themselves by being kicked out of the synagogues, or being dragged before the Roman authorities to give an account of their life and their message, and the uproar that they caused in the cities. Just read the book of Acts for further detail. And so what do we walk away from? At least here? God chose to communicate his word through words. And we should not run away from these words. We need to study these words within their context. And the fact that God has given to us not only the book of nature that declares his power and his mighty handiwork. Not only did he send his prophets to verbally give us his message, not only did he send the word personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our prophet to communicate those words, who is our priest to intercede for us, and our king to subdue us. He in turn chose faithful, holy men who would be born by the Spirit of God to communicate the message finally and to inscripturate it here in this blessed book. Beloved, your Bible is and contains the words of the very Creator God himself. And Jesus told the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that has proceeded from the mouth of his Father, and his mouth as well, and from the pen of these holy and faithful men who are borne along by the Spirit of God. You can thus trust the words of Jesus. You can trust the words of Moses. You can trust the words of Isaiah. You can trust the words of the four gospel writers. And you can trust your Bible. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.